The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Second Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort and the hope through your grace. Lord, I pray that you even now comfort our hearts. Lord, give us encouragement to stand firm. Give us encouragement to hold fast. And Father, that we can finish the race with our arms raised high. We thank you and we pray that this morning, Lord, you speak to us, you reveal yourself to us through the teaching and through the scripture. We thank you in your name. Amen.
We've been going through the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we saw last week that in the first chapter, Paul's addressing the Thessalonians' concern. They're shaken, they're alarmed by some bad teaching, and we want to stay away from that this morning. But they were losing the ability to think clearly. They were becoming agitated and fretful, even anxious about what was going to happen. Their ship of faith, as it were, was in jeopardy of becoming sort of detached from its moorings. And the cause of all this was a false teaching from some people who claimed to have authority from the Holy Spirit, claimed to have even perhaps prophetic utterings, thus saith the Lord kind of things, even producing letters that they claimed were from Paul supporting their view. And they suggested that those persecutions and afflictions the Thessalonians were enduring were part of the judgments of the day of the Lord, and they've missed the gathering of the saints. And we saw that the way Paul dealt with this bad teaching and wavering faith, their uncertain heart, was to give out healthy doses of the truth. And that's our aim whenever we open the scriptures here in this place, in order to supply their hearts with more faith, to help them persevere and endure through all the things that they were going through. He teaches them the objective truth about who God is and how he operates. So Paul tells them essentially that, well, this can't have happened already. This can't be because the apostasy hadn't happened. And even though the mystery of lawlessness was already at work and is even working today, the man of lawlessness hadn't appeared on the scene. And he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That is, there's going to be a massive falling away from the truth by professing Christians. And that will be brought to climax by somebody who comes in the power of Satan, it says, to do supernatural signs and wonders, that if possible, he will deceive even the elect and will cause many to embrace the lie. And Paul said that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think Paul's making at least a couple of points here. The first is, don't make signs and wonders the ground of your faith and the standard of truth. Don't make signs and wonders the ground of your faith and standard of truth. Just because somebody purports to do something miraculous, don't think that's necessarily God. And secondly, I think he was making the point that we should be those who know and love the truth. Do you know and love the truth this morning? To know and to love the truth, really, at the heart of it is to know and love the author of truth. So the question is, do you know and love Jesus this morning? The only sure and certain defense against the apostasy and the man of lawlessness is a deeper love for God and his truth. Are you going deeper daily? If we know and love the truth, if we treasure Christ above all things, if he is really our portion and our inheritance and our retirement plan, if we love the glory of his gospel, if we love the supremacy of his rule, then we're not going to be deceived by the man of lawlessness. We won't be caught up in the great apostasy. We won't be those who fall away. We won't be those whose love grows cold. Instead, we'll be those who endure to the end. But if you don't know and love the truth, you're going to be deceived by the man of lawlessness and even the spirit of lawlessness that is at work in this world today, to such an extent that instead of knowing and loving the truth, you will know and love the lie. That's what verse 11 says. So that they may believe what is false. Literally, so that they may believe the lie. The grammar is very specific here. It's the lie, not just a lie. There are a lot of lies floating around, but there is one lie that sort of is foundational for all the other lies. Unbelievers are condemned for believing the lie. So, the natural question is, what is the lie? Right? You were already asking that question. I think we have to go back to Genesis, and I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 to see where the lie came into the world. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is crucial to understand. Read along with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the gardens, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is the lie. Did you catch it? You will be like God. That's the lie. The specific lie here Paul's talking about in chapter 2 comes in verse 4. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is a manifestation of the lie. You will be like God. And I think at the root of all sin is that desire to be our own God. we see it demonstrated in our children when they're small. You know, when they're getting to that age where they just want to do things by themselves. Just don't do it for me. I'm do it myself. It's kind of a demonstration of that. It's a desire to be accountable to no one but yourself, to do whatever makes you happy. At its heart, sin is wanting your own way and seeking to satisfy yourself apart from God. Sin is trying to satisfy yourself apart from God. God intended that He would be our satisfaction and our joy. Everything we need. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Faith is trusting in God and not in ourselves. It is rejoicing and finding pleasure in His promises and in Him. And when we fail to acknowledge Him as God, fail to trust in Him for everything, we open ourselves to the lie, which is exactly what Eve did when she began questioning God's good provision for her. And she failed to believe the truth. Paul says here in Thessalonians that because they refused to love the truth, and in so doing secure their salvation, they loved the lie so much that God eventually hands them over to what they love. Therefore, God sends them, he says, a strong delusion. What that means is, because of their refusal to embrace the truth, there's a power that's set into operation within them that causes them to embrace the lie. This is exactly the picture Paul drew for the Romans in chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 25 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. It's never a good thing when God hands you over or gives you up to your own desires. That's not a good place to be. In Thessalonians, Paul says that these people refuse to believe and love the truth, and instead they take pleasure in righteousness. In this passage in Romans, Paul says that they know there's a truth that is there to be embraced, but because they would rather pleasure themselves, they reject the truth and embrace the lie. And in both cases, don't miss this, God gives them what they most desire. God gives them what they most want. As we've pointed out before, no one who goes to hell leaves skid marks on the road. On one hand, that's kind of funny, but it's not. There's no resistance. They go because they want to. They go willingly. They go defiantly. They go without remorse. And if you habitually, continually reject the truth of the gospel and prefer to be Lord of your own life, if you don't want to embrace and love the truth, you are then ripe for that ultimate deception that leads to destruction. There comes a point when you're simply handed over to your deepest desires. That's a downer. But thanks be to God for His merciful, loving kindness to us. I love verse 13. He's not left us to our own devices. And as Paul says, He's chosen us to be saved. And I love this part of the gospel. He's chosen us to be saved. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In this brief statement, Paul highlights some key truths. And for those of you who are looking to see that we make it to the end of the chapter this morning, you're going to be disappointed because we won't. I got stuck here. And so as a result, you get stuck as well. But I think it's a good place to get stuck because there's some tremendous truths here. First of all, he calls those who have embraced and loved the truth beloved of God. Beloved of God. This is that particular saving love of God that breaks in on all those he calls who have embraced and loved the truth. When we were dead in sin and trespasses and rebellious and hostile to him, hating God, hating his word, utterly resistant to him, he poured out his love on us, into our hearts. He ignited, as it were, our affections for him. Perhaps you can remember that moment when all of a sudden you realized, I love God and he loves me. And it wasn't a power that you had to work up. It wasn't a feeling or an emotion that you had to, you know, somehow churn into being. There's this sudden realization that God loves me and I love him. I remember the testimony of Charles Finney, an unbelieving lawyer. I guess that's redundant. Just kidding. Hope nobody's a lawyer in here. When he was converted to Christ in 1821, and his description of that day of his salvation included a powerful testimony of how God miraculously saved him, wiped away his incredible sense of guilt and shame, and flooded his heart with what he called waves of liquid love. He wrote this in his journal. I'm sorry, I'm behind. I guess I didn't put it up there. Sorry. Listen, indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love. And I do not know, but I should say I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. These waves came over me and over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear any more, yet I had no fear of death. That's the love of God. And our love for God and his love demonstrated to us is one of the strongest indications that we have been chosen by God. I think that was the next one. Our love for God and his love demonstrated to us is one of the strongest indications that we are chosen of God. Do you love God this morning? That is, after all, the highest command. You shall love the Lord your God. Well, it's one of the strongest marks that we've been chosen of God. And a lot of people wrestle with this particular doctrine, the doctrine of election or predestination. And I want to wrestle with it a little bit with you this morning. If you've not heard this or if you're unsure about this, because Paul's very sure, so I want you to be sure as well. This is what it means. God elects or chooses before the foundation of the world whom he will save and whom he will pass by and leave to unbelief and sin and rebellion. That's it in a nutshell. God chooses divinely, not based upon how much good stuff Carl does, not based upon any special skill that any of us possess, not because we're prettier or stronger or taller or shorter or whatever the case may be. He chooses based on his own sovereign will. That the Bible teaches this is clear, and I want to take you through several texts. I remember reading some sermons of C.H. Spurgeon, and he said, I want to overwhelm you with scripture on this. Well, I kind of want to do that this morning. Jesus told his disciples that although they had consciously made the decision to follow him, and that's really tiny print, isn't it? In John 15, 16, that the ultimate factor in their choice was his choosing them. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. I chose you. And Paul tells us that this choosing took place before we had ever had the opportunity ourselves to choose. In the letter to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We saw it in the first letter to the Thessalonians that Paul reminded them of their election. For we know, brothers, loved by God, there it is again, that he has chosen you. And all through the New Testament, the saints are constantly called chosen or elect. As in Colossians, where Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and all of those things. And Peter, writing to the saints in Asia Minor, says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, by obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And in the book of Acts, we read this remarkable statement made in Acts 13:48. Paul was preaching the gospel in Antioch where there were both Jews and Gentiles present. And the Bible says that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And should we still remain unconvinced, look at the 8th chapter of Romans that says, and we know that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Bible is very clear that in his divine sovereignty, by his own will and counsel, he chose from before the foundation of the world a people out of every tribe and nation and tongue to be his own. It's not my intent this morning to talk about or try and prove the justice of God in electing some and passing over others. I rather want you to be, your hearts to be impressed with the word of God that says God chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, I know there are those who will say, that's not fair, God to choose some and pass over others. Well, I would ask this, is there any desire within you to be holy? Is there any sense in which you want to know God and the things of God? You want to leave the life of sin and walk in holiness? And if you say yes, then I don't think you have much to fear. I think you bear the brand of those who are elect because that's what they want to do. But if you say, no, I'd rather not be holy. I don't want to give up the pleasures of sin. I don't want to be ruled by God. I'm I'm perfectly happy as my own master. Why would you then complain if God hasn't chosen you? That doesn't make sense. Because by your own admission, you wouldn't like it if he did choose you. You've acknowledged that you don't want God. You'd rather be left alone. How can you grumble that God has chosen someone else? If you love him, then he's chosen you to it. If you don't, then what right have you to complain that God ought to have given you what you do not want? If you wrestle with this question, just know that many have wrestled with it before you. Charles Spurgeon was one of those. At the end of his wrestling, he came to this conclusion. He says, "Look to Jesus, believe on him, and you shall make proof of your election directly. For as surely as you believe, you are elect. If you will give yourself wholly up to Christ and trust him, then you are one of God's chosen ones. Go to Jesus just as you are. Go straight to Christ. Hide in his wounds, and you shall know your election. Christ was at the everlasting council, and he can tell you whether you are chosen or not, but you cannot find out any other way. Go and put your trust in him. There will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you have chosen him." That's the other side of God's choosing. The other side of God's choosing is we must choose. If we never choose him, it's sure and certain proof that he didn't choose us. That's why we preach the gospel to those who are lost as though our hearts would break. That's why our mouths are filled with the truth of his choosing. It's why the gospel demands a response. We must choose. We are not some sort of automatons to be sort of radio controlled from heaven. We must choose. God told his people in Deuteronomy, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." That word is still as valid today as it was 3,000 years ago. Joshua told the people this: choose this day whom you will serve. Choose. And Paul begged the Corinthians, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Do you notice the words there? Implore. What does that conjure up in your mind? To me, it's someone on his knees begging, which is how Paul felt about presenting the gospel. Is that how you feel about giving the gospel to your neighbor who you know is lost? "I implore you by the mercies of God, be reconciled." Just as crucial to our faith as the doctrine of election is the fact that the means through which God carries out his perfect will in election is through holiness or sanctification and truth. Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Our election to salvation is through something the Bible calls sanctification and belief in the truth. Sanctification, if you're unfamiliar with the term, is another word for holiness. Perhaps you're more familiar with that. And believing in the truth is to have faith to be saved. Our election is not to heaven, as it were, but to sanctification or holiness in faith. God has chosen his people to be a holy people and be full of faith, living lives that reflect his holy standard, because that demonstrates that we know and love the truth. This is important. This is crucial. Don't miss this. Those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world to be saved will prove to be those whom he elected through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and their belief in the truth. In other words, to put it in other terms, there's a lifelong process that is set in motion when once we first believe that results in final salvation, the redemption of our bodies. I think I'm behind here, but we got that verse. Holiness is a requirement for salvation. And before you say, oh, wait a minute. I thought salvation was a free gift. It is. I'm not saying it isn't. But let's look at what the Bible says about holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you notice that? Is that not a requirement? Now, when I say requirement, I'm not asking you to come up with the goods. I'm just saying holiness is evidence that we've striving for holiness, evidence that we have believed. Thus, a requirement to be saved. There are those who say that because they're elect, they're eternally secure. And I would agree, with a caution. If by eternally secure you mean that it doesn't matter what you do between now and heaven, I'd say you're at best delusional, and at worst still unconverted. It does matter. Evidence of God's grace in election means that we are pursuing holiness with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Evidence of God's grace in election means that we are pursuing holiness with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And all you have to do is ask the question of yourself. Peter tells us to pursue holiness because we have been chosen. And the evidence we have been chosen is that we are pursuing holiness. Look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, and then verse 10. Peter says, pursue holiness because you have been chosen. And then he says, the evidence that we have been chosen is that we are pursuing holiness. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 says this, now for this very reason also, the reason that he states in the first four verses, that we've been made to be partakers of the divine nature. God has saved us. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And then down to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You see the connection? He tells us to pursue these things because we've been chosen, because we've been chosen by God. And the evidence that we have been is that we are pursuing these things. In other words, those who have been chosen and called are those who run after God with their whole heart. Most of us have been infected, seduced, however you want to say it, by the erroneous idea that salvation is sort of a one-off. That is, one day we prayed a prayer, we signed a card, we made a confession, and we were saved. But this passage makes it clear that salvation does not just begin and end with the declaration that Jesus is Lord. But it's a process that begins by embracing the truth about Christ through the gospel. And knowing and loving that truth to the point that it colors our entire life. It infects our whole manner of living so that one day our confession that Jesus is Lord, made 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, will result in us seeing him face to face. No one will be saved without holiness and without believing the truth, without faith. No one is saved simply by a decree in eternity past, but by believing in Christ today and trusting him for salvation. We hold these truths to be equally true. I know you thought I was going to say self-evident, but it's not. God elects and we must choose. Two truths that we hold simultaneously. God elects and we choose. We must choose. We have divine sovereignty in election, and we have our responsibility in choosing life. Have you chosen life today? Do you choose life daily? Do you have the assurance that God has chosen me? When you read, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Does your heart say yes? Well, if you're concerned, if it doesn't say yes, I want you to ask yourself these questions. Is there a desire for holiness deep within? I mean, is there an essential striving after holiness? When verses like Hebrews 12 land on our hearts, do they produce a response that says, oh, yes? Ask yourself, do I want God? Do I want more of God? Do I even want God? Is his word a delight to my mind, food for my soul? Is there a sense in which I'm striving for more of Christ in my life? Do I want his will to prevail in me, even though I sometimes struggle with control, wanting my own way? Is the taste for the pleasures of sin like ashes in my mouth, even though I occasionally fall prey to its temptations? If you can say yes, then you bear the mark of those who would call themselves the elect. That is evidence of God working in you. Do you see that today? If you can't say yes, then it's time to go to your knees to get mercy from the eternal throne. You cannot get off by saying, oh, well, God didn't choose me. I've actually had people say that to me. The choice is yours. And you can't blame God if you don't choose. Life is about choices, as Carl was sharing with us today. in our thinking, how we choose what to think about and how to think about it. The choice is yours, and you can't blame God if you don't choose. D.L. Moody, I think, put it best, I come to the door of salvation and see written over it, whosoever will may come. That's what we read in John 3:16. I enter the door and look above it, and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we read that in Ephesians 1. That's the gospel. If you're here this morning, if you're unsure about your eternal status, I want to urge you, as Paul did, implore you, be reconciled to God today. That is the whole thrust of the gospel. For those of you who know him, are secure in the fact that you have been chosen, I want to urge you on with the words of the writer of Hebrews, strive for holiness. It's a mark. It's evidence of God's grace that we are pursuing holiness with our whole mind and heart and soul and strength. Well, we're going to sing one last song, and as we sing, if God is speaking to you about his choosing, perhaps he's calling you this morning, maybe you're unsure about your eternal status. I don't take anything for granted, even though I know some of you fairly well. We're pretty tricky people, and we can fool a lot of people. But you can't fool God, and if he's speaking to your heart this morning, I want you to come up as we sing, and we'll pray with you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, oh, how we love your word that brings us truth and life. May the word we heard this morning both thrill us and stagger us. May it thrill our hearts as we savor the joy of knowing Jesus. May it stagger our hearts with the infinite kindness of your grace toward us. Grant that we would know and love and embrace the truth of your sovereign choice to save sinners like us and exult in the mercy that flows from heaven's throne to redeem, cleanse, and sanctify your people. Lord, I pray this morning you would conquer all our other loves with the surpassing love of Christ. Break our bondage to the deceit of sin with generous applications of your truth. Let us be those who know and love the truth, who treasure Christ above all things, who love the glory of your gospel and the supremacy of your rule. Grant that we would delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.